Today, we resume our study of Peter's first epistle as we look at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 2. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, as we look at godly examples in the workplace. Now, for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Join along with me. Peter writes, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act or submit as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, because it's been a number of weeks since we've studied 1 Peter, it's worthwhile to be reminded of what we've learned thus far in Peter's epistle. Remembering is actually a very apt task for us this morning, since so much of Peter's instruction and exhortation in this letter can be summed up by the word or the command to remember. To remember, of course, is to deliberately bring something to mind. Peter wrote his epistle to Gentiles who were living in hostile pagan lands. And as he opened his letter, he began with an emphasis on the salvation that believers have from God. And so the first thing that Peter wants us to do is to remember our great salvation. Remember our great salvation. Importantly, we learned that salvation is not just a once-off event in our past as believers, but more accurately, salvation has a past, a present, and even a future component as God works to complete everything that he is doing in us through Christ. It culminates in our eternal inheritance that we will receive when God glorifies us. Therefore, as we purposefully remember our great salvation in Christ, it gives us hope for the future. This future-focused faith that Peter wrote of is essential, since we live in the midst of a hostile world. The world hates God, and therefore hates the people of God. Now, our great salvation gives us hope for the future, but it also results, of course, then in trials for the present. The unbelievers among whom we live are adverse towards God and therefore adverse towards the church of God. Despite, though, the present sufferings and persecution that we face, Peter reminds us that as new covenant believers, we have the immeasurable privilege of living in the time that God is fulfilling his long-anticipated promises of salvation. Though the world may hate us, we have the joy of participating in God's redemptive program that centers on his Son, Jesus Christ. What the prophets of the Old Testament longed for, we enjoy as we receive God's great salvation that is accomplished and provided for us by Jesus Christ. Now, after writing about these wonderful realities in the first 12 verses, Peter shifts in verse 13 of chapter 1 to encourage his readers to grow in their sanctification. We recognize then that this was the first time Peter uses an imperative, a verb of command, as he exhorts us to make progress in the salvation that we have received. As we learned, this progress is called sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God in the heart of a believer to make them progressively more like Him in holiness. Now, from verse 13 all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter instructed his readers to progress in their sanctification so they would grow in their vertical relationship with God and in their horizontal relationship with one another. Vertically, we grow in our holiness, in the relationship that we have with God. Whereas horizontally, we grow in love for one another in our relationship with fellow believers. Peter then spent some time teaching us that we grow spiritually through the means or through the work of the Word. The Word is the primary instrument by which God works in our hearts to mature us and make us more like Christ. All of this life-changing instruction that we receive from Peter flows out of remembering our great salvation from God. Now, from verse 11 of chapter 2, we've been studying the details of the next thing that Peter wants his readers to remember. Not just remember your great salvation, but now remember your example before men. Peter wants us to remember our examples before men. As believers, we need to remember our example before the unbelievers among whom we live. Peter's concern is that while we are not of this world, we are nevertheless in this world. And therefore, we need to be mindful of the way that we live in the world, because we live, to put it this way, in a world of watching sinners. In a world of watching sinners. A particular concern is that we live faithfully so that our example will enable us to evangelize those we come into contact with. Family, friends, neighbors, colleagues. Now, when we live consistently with the gospel we proclaim, it will create evangelistic opportunities for us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Conversely, if we live like the world as if we belong to the world, then our hypocrisy will destroy our evangelistic witness. So, as we've been learning in these last few sermons from this epistle, Peter wants us to live with godliness before our government, before our employers, and even before our family. Now, if you remember, we spent 2 weeks looking at the preceding verses, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, and our responsibility to remember our examples before the government. Well, that brings us then to today's focus, as we remember our examples in the workplace. Before we get into the details of the text, I want to remind you again of why we're using the terms godly or godliness to describe our examples before unbelievers. Godliness is whatever accords with the character and the will of God. Godly thoughts, attitudes, and actions are those that correspond to the character and the will of God. Ungodliness, on the other hand, is everything that is contrary to the character and the will of God. Now, as we consider our lives in a watching world of sinners, Peter clearly wants our examples then to correspond with the character and the will of God. We learned that in the context of our relationship to the government. If you cast your eyes back briefly in verse 13, he says that we should submit for the sake of the Lord. And again in verse 15, that we should do what is the will of God. And so godliness is the most appropriate term then to summarize how Peter wants our examples to be characterized. They're always mindful of God's character always mindful of God's will. And so we need to live a consistently godly example in every sphere of life. But as we study the text before us today, particularly in the workplace. We'll learn today then that Peter wants us to live with godly examples in the workplace. Now, as we study these verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, we'll see three aspects of Peter's exhortation to live with a godly example in the workplace. Three aspects of Peter's exhortation to live with a godly example in the workplace. We'll see the mandate of godliness, the mindset of godliness, and the motivation of godliness in the workplace. Let's begin then with that first aspect of Peter's exhortation, the mandate of godliness in the workplace. We find that in verse 18. Peter instructs us then in the mandate of godliness in the workplace when he opens this section with the command. In verse 18, we read, "Servants, be subject to your masters." Now, as we've previously learned, Peter is concerned with our example before unbelievers in every sphere of daily activity, from society at large to the workplace and then the family. Peter uses an extended section of his epistle to exhort us to live in accordance with God's character and will in every area of life. And Peter is now focusing specifically on where many of us spend the majority of the hours of our day, the workplace. And we can see this clearly, as he addresses servants as the subject of this command. Now, this is not the usual Greek term doulos that means slave or servant. Rather, this is the term oiketes, which comes from the Greek word for house. Literally, the word means a member of the household. And it refers specifically to a particular type of slave, to a household slave. Now, slavery in the Greek and the Roman era was unlike the transatlantic slavery that saw millions of Africans captured and sent to colonies in both North and South America. The Roman version of slavery lacked the racial element, and it didn't discourage the education of slaves, as was common in American slavery. As commentator Tom Schreiner explains, people became slaves by being captured in wars, being kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, and this is important for us to take note of, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave to be better educated than his master. Now, Peter is specifically addressing the Gentile believers who served as household slaves and were often well-educated and held positions of authority within Roman households. Without condoning, then, the evils of slavery, this is important for us to take note of, because there is a clear parallel, then, between household slavery of Peter's day and the modern-day employment that many of us are engaged in. Peter is clearly wanting to address the need for believers to work for their employers with a godly example. Now, the mandate of workplace godliness is given in the command, "Be subject to your masters," as Peter writes. Simply, household slaves must submit to their masters in order to be godly in their work. There is no way to be godly in the workplace without submitting. Likewise, as you consider your workplace example, you must submit to the authority of your employer and work diligently to complete your work in a manner that is pleasing to those who are over you in authority. This is becoming increasingly important for believers to remember because the modern emphasis on equality and self-love stem from ideologies like Marxism and psychology. And it means that the culture rebels against the concept of authority. We're taught by our culture then to love ourselves, to defend our rights, to flatten authority structures so that in the workplace we no longer believe that we have to respect and obey the authority of our supervisors and our bosses. Instead, we demand that they convince us, motivate us, persuade us that completing our work that we're employed to do is really in our best interests. Christians, then, should not have that approach to the workplace. The godly work ethic recognizes, respects, and obeys the authority of workplace authorities. We work not because we've been convinced it's in our best interests, but we work because we are submissive to those God has placed over us. Now, that is precisely the countercultural example that will not just make you an excellent employee, but will also help to provide you with evangelistic opportunities. Now, you may well be thinking, that's great, but you don't know what I have to deal with at work. You have never met my boss. Sounds good, but you don't know what he's like. Well, Peter actually anticipated that objection, which is why he clarified in verse 18 that the mandate applies, as we read, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. You see, Peter's descriptions of earthly masters here demonstrates that he had a keen insight into the workplace struggles that believers face. On the one hand, Peter acknowledges that there are some masters who are good and considerate, as our translation renders it. Now, the term for good here means to meet a high standard of worth or merit. In other words, Peter's referring to the boss who deserves your respect and obedience because he's such a great boss. He's the one boss who deserves to drink from the world's greatest boss mug. He further describes such a master with the term considerate, which comes from a Greek word meaning to be gentle, kind, just, or fair. But listen to how one dictionary describes that term. It's an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath. It's a fairness that corrects anything that might be odious or unjust in the strict application of the letter of the law. Simply put, this is the boss who doesn't harshly apply the rules with such rigid inflexibility and lack of compassion that he ends up treating his employees unfairly. Again, this is the employer that we all want to work for. He's good and he's fair and he deserves your glad-hearted submission because he treats you so well. Now, while there are certainly wonderful earthly masters like that, Peter writes that it's not only those who are the ones we need to submit to. In fact, we even need to submit to the ones who are the very opposite of that boss. This, of course, is unfortunately the boss that many of you are familiar with. This is the crooked boss, as Peter describes him. Now, the Greek term here is one that South Africans especially will be able to appreciate. It's the Greek word skolios, which sounds a lot like a skoli. Right? Many of you are working for the skoli. This is the master who is unscrupulous, who is dishonest, who is harsh, and who is unjust in his treatment of his employees. Peter's original readers would have been sadly familiar with monsters like that. Though, as we heard, many household slaves enjoyed a higher standard of living than other slaves of the time, they nevertheless were vulnerable to crooked monsters. Again, as Schreiner explains, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters, and hence they had no independent existence. They could suffer brutal mistreatment at the hands of their owners. And children born into slavery belonged to masters rather than the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them physically and sexually. So it shouldn't surprise us when we encounter a workplace superior like this. Whether it's just a supervisor or whether it's the big boss, Peter has been explicit with us that we live in a hostile world of unbelievers. We shouldn't be any more surprised than Peter's original readers when we encounter a scolios, a scoli, a crooked boss like this. You shouldn't be surprised when you have a boss who is an unbeliever who acts like an unbeliever. You cannot always expect to enjoy the blessing of a Christian employer who treats you with fairness as he exemplifies his own godliness in the workplace. We must be able to work with a godly example in the workplace even when we work for those who treat us unjustly and unkindly. Even if you are mistreated by your employer, you must always have a godly response to such mistreatment. In other words, Peter is writing to explain the mandate to you. You cannot exempt yourself from doing what your master says, even if your master is wicked and treats you wickedly. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that the expectation that you would live among only believers who act according to biblical standards is wildly unrealistic. Listen to what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. It's not realistic to expect that we're always going to work for a gentle, kind, and just Christian boss. We have to be able to live with a godly example even when we have a crooked unbeliever as our employer. So as you consider your workplace example among unbelieving coworkers and unbelieving employers, you must remember the mandate of godliness. You must submit to your boss by recognizing, respecting, and obeying their authority, whether they're a great boss or they're a terrible boss. The mandate of godliness applies to you when you work for a good and a fair employer, or when you work for a crooked and an unjust employer. That brings us to the second aspect of Peter's exhortation, the mindset of godliness in the workplace. Again, we're still in verse 18, as we see the mindset of godliness. If we are going to succeed in obeying God's mandate of a godly example in the workplace, then we need to change the way we think about work. That's why Peter instructs us not only in the mandate, but in the mindset of godliness in the workplace. We find that in three key words here in verse 18 that describe the manner of our submission. We've already read, "Servants, be subject to your masters," but Peter continues, "with all fear." Those are the three words that bring us the mindset we need, with all fear. Now, at first glance, this may sound like a command for slaves to fear their earthly masters. However, Peter has used this concept of fear twice already in his epistle. referring to a believer's fear of God in both occasions. In fact, in the very previous verse, in verse 17, Peter exhorts believers to fear God while honoring civil authorities. So we should conclude that Peter intends us to submit not with a fear of our workplace authorities, but with that affectionate reverence that we call the fear of God. In other words, you need to have a mindset that is focused on God when you work. You need to have a mindset that will enable you to operate with respect and obedience to your employers. And that mindset is firmly fixed on God. This is, again, another reason why our workplace example is best described as a godly example, because it needs to correspond with the character and the will of God. That's certainly an implication of fearing God. If we're going to work with submissive attitudes and actions towards even the worst of bosses, then we need to change the way we think about the workplace. The reason you can't submit to even an office tyrant is that your submission is not for their sake, but for the sake of pleasing God. The mindset that enables you to work with a godly example to any kind of boss, good or bad, is that now you view your work as something you do for the approval of God more than for the approval of your employer. We learned the same principle when we studied the book of Colossians last year. In Colossians 3, 22 to 23, we read Paul's exhortation, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." As we learned with our submission to the government authorities, we often have to apply what we can call the invisible man principle. We can submit to a wicked earthly authority by looking through them as if they were invisible, so as to see Christ standing behind them and offer then our glad-hearted submission to him. It's the invisible man principle. That's the essence of Paul's instruction in a parallel passage to Colossians chapter 3. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, that slaves need to be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Whenever you think of how unworthy your boss is of your respect and of your obedience, then you need to think of the worthiness of Christ and do your work for him. That's the mindset that will equip you to be godly in the workplace. It is the very same consideration of God then in our work that Peter refers to in verse 19 as our consciousness of God. Now that brings us to the third aspect, the motivation of godliness in the workplace. Peter exhorts us with the motivation of godliness. You see, a change in mindset will bring a change in motivation, which is why Peter spends the next two verses elaborating on the motivation of godliness in the workplace. We see firstly in verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously." The motivation that Peter provides his readers with is that working with God-focused submission to earthly masters finds favor. It finds favor. Now, this favor is a key concept in understanding how exactly Peter wants to motivate you in your workplace godliness. The word favor translates the Greek term charis. It can be translated as grace. However, the term can also refer to the favor or reward that one receives from a benefactor. Charis is here referring then to an action that brings about the favorable disposition or reward of God. As we'll see with more certainty as we look at verse 20, the context here indicates that we should understand the term in that sense. We're looking at not just favor in general, but either the favor or the reward of God. So Peter intends to motivate you with the promise then of God's favor, of God's reward, if you are godly in your submission to your workplace authorities. Now here in verse 19, Peter describes this godly example in the workplace as bearing up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. Now Peter's referring to slaves who endure hardships while suffering unjustly. And given the previous description of Roman slavery, it's easy to imagine how much a household slave may suffer at the hands of a cruel and unjust master. They could be beaten, branded, and abused physically and sexually. Certainly, there would be hardships that they would have to endure. But instead of rebelling, the godly response to this injustice is to bear up, as Peter writes, or to use another word, to endure the sorrows and the hardships that one is suffering. Now again, our culture emphasizes the need to fight for our rights. So this is, once again, a countercultural response. That being said, Peter is not instructing us, though, not to make use of the available means of finding relief. For example, if you have a human resources department, then by all means, approach them and ask for help. If you're protected from your employer's abuse by the civil laws of your nation, then by all means, approach the courts and the mediation councils to seek relief. However, for as long as what you suffer, whether it's because you don't have the option of help from those who are meant to help you, or whether it's because they are failing you through their own injustice and corruption. For as long as what you suffer, you need to suffer with godliness. For as long as what your boss is making your life miserable, you need to conduct yourself with godliness in the workplace. You see, a godly response to injustice is not to rebel, but to continue to respect and obey the employer or the supervisor who is oppressing you. This is what Peter means by bearing up or enduring the injustice. You don't respond to your boss's sin with sin of your own, whether it's sinful attitudes such as grumbling, complaining, anger, or bitterness, or sinful actions such as neglecting your work, stealing from the company, shouting at your boss, or even striking them in physical violence. This is exactly what we read earlier when John read to us from Romans chapter 12. Paul instructed us in verses 17 to 21 that we should never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, which will certainly include your workplace co-workers and supervisors. Never taking your own revenge, even if he is a scully of a boss, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And we might even extend that to say, continue to do your work diligently and respectfully. If your workplace employer is the one causing you to suffer. As Paul said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as you said earlier, Peter refers again to the mindset we need in order to endure workplace hardships with godliness. He writes that it is for the sake of conscience toward God. The term here translated as conscience can refer either to your conscience, which is your heart's internal sense of right or wrong, or it can refer to a consciousness, as in being aware of something. In this case, particularly being aware of God. The context suggests that this is a better understanding of Peter's intention here, and it's reflected in other translations, which have it being either a consciousness of God in the NIV, an awareness of God in the New Revised Standard Version, or a mindfulness of God in the English Standard Version. This is the very same mindset that Peter referred to in verse 18 as the fear of God. Now, Peter wants to motivate you. We're still looking at the motivation of workplace godliness, but he wants to motivate you that as this mindset that he's reminding you of, as this mindset enables you to act according to the mandate of godly submission in the workplace, you can then look forward to God's favor or reward. However, Peter uses the next verse to clarify that it is not just any suffering that merits God's favor, but suffering at the hands of an evil employer who is unfairly mistreating you. Look at verse 20. He asks, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This finds favor with God. Peter's argument here is clear. If you sin and you suffer as a result, you're just getting what you deserve. There's no reward for doing what is wrong and experiencing the natural consequences of that. On the other hand, if you are a good employee and you endure unjust treatment as a result, then you can anticipate God's favor and reward. Now, we must take note of exactly what Peter is referring to when he writes of slaves either sinning or doing good. Some understand Peter to be referring to the good and evil that slaves do according to the judgment of their masters. That is, when you do good in your master's eyes, he rewards you. And when you do wrong in your master's eyes, then he punishes you. However, the consistent emphasis on considering God and the favor that he responds with to those who do not sin but do good means that we should actually understand these terms as defined by God. It is sin in God's eyes, good in God's eyes that Peter is referring to. Naturally, though, what is good in God's eyes is often, though not always, good in the eyes of our employers. After all, what boss wouldn't want what God requires of you to be respectful and obedient to them? That's both good in God's eyes and the eyes of your employer. Nevertheless, Peter's emphasis is not on winning the favor of our workplace authorities, but winning the favor of God. Because though their view of good and God's view of good may at times overlap, there are also certainly times that they are distinct. Especially when you are working for a crooked and unjust boss, he may well want you to do things that are illegal and immoral. They may be good in his eyes, but are certainly not good in God's eyes. And there is no reward or favor for those who might defraud their company at the instruction of their supervisor and then suffer jail time as a result. Rather, Peter's emphasis here is squarely upon what is good and evil in God's eyes. suffering for doing good according to God's judgment. Therefore, those who act according to God's character and God's will in the workplace and who suffer for it are the ones that Peter aims to encourage and to motivate here. Verse 20 also clarifies for us, importantly, what Peter means by that favor or reward of verse 19. We're still left with two options, God's favorable disposition or God's reward, and we need to know which one it is that Peter has in mind. Well, Peter uses the same term favor at the end of verse 20 as he did in verse 19. But he creates a parallel between that term and the question, what credit is there? There's evidently a parallel then between the favor or reward of God and the credit of suffering as a result of doing good. Now, this term credit can also mean fame, glory, or honor. But what is more helpful, though, in clarifying Peter's intended meaning of the term is to recognize that he's building on the teaching of Jesus. Notice that Peter uses the same language as Jesus as we read from Luke chapter 6. There in verses 32 to 35, we hear the Lord saying, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Now, as Jesus continues, he clarifies what he's referring to by this credit as he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." So in a similar context of doing good to those who are unbelievers, Jesus uses the same word as Peter. He uses the word credits, and he then refers to the eternal reward with that term. So in Jesus' teaching, the term credit is a reference not to God's favorable disposition, but rather to the eternal reward that he bestows upon faithful believers. Peter is obviously basing his instruction on what he had learned from Jesus. We can therefore conclude that Peter's use of the word credit is a reference to the eternal reward of believers. And so this must also be the meaning of the term favor in verses 19 and 20. It's not a reference to God's smiling face, but to the reward that he bestows upon believers who endure workplace hardships because they work with a godly example even before unbelieving and unjust employers. And this happens to fit perfectly with Peter's earlier emphasis on the hope that we have of a future inheritance. All the way back in verse 4 of chapter 1, he spoke of an inheritance that is incorruptible, an undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. And so the future reward that Peter is referring to is what he aims to motivate you with. The future reward that you can look forward to as a faithful believer is the motivation that Peter is placing before you. Your motivation to work with godliness before unbelievers in the workplace, even when you are treated unfairly, even when you are treated unjustly by your employer, is that you will receive an eternal reward from God. Now, friends, as we conclude, how do we apply Peter's exhortation? How do we apply Peter's exhortation? We've considered the mandate, we've considered the mindset, and we've considered the motivation. But how should this change our lives? Well, firstly, these verses form part of Peter's larger instruction on how to live before unbelievers. God wants you to be mindful of your example before men so that you will glorify Him and receive opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. You live in a world of sinners who are both hostile towards you and who are watching you at the same time, observing your response to suffering and injustice. Now, whether you work or not, whether you have an employer or a boss or not, this text will help you to be mindful of God as you respond to any kind of injustice, so that you will exemplify godliness as you endure. And it will also motivate you with the assurance of a future reward for your faithfulness. It's not only workplace godliness that God rewards, but any kind of godly endurance of unjust suffering. Secondly, though, these verses specifically address those who work for earthly masters. Though you may not be a slave, the function of household slaves in Peter's time helps us to see an easy parallel with the modern-day employee. And so for many of you as an employee, God wants you to be consistent in your example before unbelievers when you are in the workplace. It is certainly tempting to think and to act more like the world when you are working among unbelievers. As Peter has instructed us, however, God's mandate to you is that you conduct yourself with a godly example in the workplace. God's mandate to you is that you submit with both respect and obedience as an excellent employee to your workplace authorities because you fear God. If you're going to fulfill God's mandate, then you need to adopt the mindset of considering God, of being conscious or aware of God in all that you do within the workplace. With this awareness of God, you will be able to respond to unfair and unjust treatment at work with godly attitudes, godly actions that correspond to the character and the will of God. Acting consistently with the faith that you profess will also enable you to effectively witness within the workplace as you evangelize your coworkers. As one author wrote, whenever believers encounter trials on the job, they ought to view them as opportunities for spiritual growth and evangelism. Opportunities for spiritual growth and evangelism. Your motivation then to work with godliness before unbelievers is that God will reward you with an eternal inheritance if you endure when you do good in the workplace and you suffer as a result. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of your word that teaches us how to live your way in any number of complex circumstances in life. For many of us, some of the most complex situations we face are those we encounter in the workplace. When unfortunately we don't have that world's greatest boss, but we have the very opposite. We have the corrupt. We have the unjust. We have the scolios. Help us, Lord, to live your way in the workplace with a consistent, godly example that corresponds not only to the faith we profess, but to your character and your will, so that as we face injustice, that we might respond with godliness. And as we do this and as we endure in this, Father, won't you help us through the mindset that focuses on you, that fears you, that is aware of you. And won't you help us to press on and endure through the motivation of the reward that awaits us from you as you bless us in the future for our present faithfulness to you in the workplace. Won't you do this for the sake of your glory, for the sake of those evangelistic opportunities we pray you would give us, and for the sake of our spiritual growth, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.